I want to talk about learning what real love is, how it works, how it behaves, and living it. And then a little bit about praying, praying about your marriage, praying with your spouse, or praying about your spouse, depending which stage you're at here. And that's what we're going to deal with today. So I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It always helps a little bit to look and see what the scriptures say, to have that in your hand. And of course, the Bible is a wonderful book on the subject of marriage and family. From Genesis all the way through, there are things that can lighten up problems, that can show us solutions. There are proverbs that talk about family. There are examples of families that work. There are examples of families that don't. And there are reasons for all of that. And then, of course, we get into the epistles, which are letters that the Apostle Paul and others wrote to a little tiny infant church where they were struggling with the ideas of marriage. Because in the early church, people were coming to Christ, coming to faith, coming into the Christian life out of paganism and out of models of marriage that were very, very far removed from the model of marriage that God sets down for his people. And so as these pagan people who had been in abusive marriages or in marriages where the woman had absolutely no rights, incidentally, neither did the Jewish wife have any rights at all. No right of witness, no right of appeal if she was being treated wrongly. She had no right if her husband divorced her. All he had to say was, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you three times. And she could be divorced for the most stupid reasons. If she seasoned the soup in a way that he wasn't happy about, she could be divorced. If she raised her voice so that the neighbors could hear her screaming at the kids, she could be divorced. I wonder how many of us would be married at this point if we had lived in those early days. Now, these are Jewish families. So you take one step away from that and you think about the pagan families. People were coming out of paganism into marriage. And a lot needed to be said, a lot needed to be taught to show people that there was now a different relationship between the man and the woman. The woman, in God's eyes, had dignity. She was equal partner. This was concepts that was totally outside the imagination of anybody that lived in Jesus' day and time. And so Paul wrote most about it, liberating things. A woman could choose to submit. That was a new thought. She had no choice up to now. Now she could choose. Now she was free in Christ, but could choose to respond and react and submit to authority, to the government authority, to the police authority, to the home authority, to the church authority. She could choose. She was no longer under duress and punishment if she didn't submit. She could choose. Paul liberated women in their marriages. He liberated them to realize that whether they were a slave or a woman, they were free in Christ, and they served the Lord God, and that this would affect their marriage, this would affect their home life, this would affect their life, period. And so he wrote a lot in Ephesians about marriage. You can read about it there in chapter 5. He wrote a lot in Colossians about marriage, just really instructions. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote about marriage in 1 Peter chapter 3 specifically. He wrote about women who are married to people that don't believe like they do. And how can they behave and how can they win their husbands to Jesus? And he spoke about people that did believe, believing marriages, that people that came into a Christian union were equal partners before God, were partners together, heirs together of God's gracious gift of eternal life. They shared something now before God that could make a difference in their marriage. And there's a lot about what couples like that need to do in Peter. And so the Bible is a very good book on the subject of marriage. From the beginning in Genesis, where it's laid out, this is what God had in mind, to the heart of God weeping over marriages that are absolutely destroyed because of sin and the fall. And that's where we live. We live in a period of time called life after the fall with a sinful nature. And that's going to affect everything. It's going to affect our relationship with our spouse, with our children, with our neighbors, with our world. And then, of course, coming into the redemption, on the cross, God rolled back the effects of the fall. The effects of the fall were terrible. In the environment, the whole creation fell when sin entered the universe. And God said, now I'm going to help you roll back those effects, and one day I'll make a new heavens and a new earth altogether. And then the relationships fell in the fall. The man blamed the woman, and the woman blamed the snake. And God said, you're both guilty, and that's that. And now I have to come in Christ to take the punishment you should have and put things right. And I will do that one day. And he gave them a promise right there in the garden that one day he would do that. And when he did, he would roll back the effects of the fall in relationships, men with women, women with men, the gender relationships, the black and white relationships. Because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek or bond or free. And what an incredible thing it is that black and white, colors of skin, differences can become harmonized again if people are committed to Christ. And he is certainly committed to us and to our marriages and families. And so in the book of Corinthians, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and let me tell you the background of that because that's interesting. Relationships in Corinth were lived out of what we call eros, the feeling side of love. It was the city of love. That was the nickname for Corinth. It had a great big port. And if you were doing business with Corinth, a burgeoning city, then the boats would come in and the girls would meet the boats. They were the girls from the temple, which is sitting up on the hill. If you go to Corinth today, you come into that port if you're doing it by boat. And you look up on the hill and the ruins of that temple are still there. And that's what people would have seen. And that was where Eros was celebrated, the goddess of love. And rather like the way sometimes in some Caribbean countries you get a lei of flowers put around your neck when you arrive on the scene, so the girls would do this and invite the guests coming in, the sailors and the merchant seamen off those boats to come and celebrate love in the temple. And they celebrated lust, not love. But that's where it all happened. And you give your body in worship to the priests as you go into that temple. And so Corinth was all about lust. It was all about eros, the feeling too big for words. They worshipped that sort of love, the city of love. Well, then some people got converted because the apostle Paul walked into town and he started a little church. Actually, he started it in a little shop. That's where the first church was in Corinth, and the ruins are still there today, and it's got Christian symbols on the wall. That is where the church first began, in Corinth. Now think about it. Some people who are Corinthian in mind and have no idea what love is except eros love. If it feels so good, it must be right, so let's do it. Suddenly become believers, and suddenly they begin reading letters from the apostles who are saying this is how Christians now think about love and marriage and family, and this is how Christians are supposed to behave. And so they would sit in this little shop and hear the letter that Paul had written to them, and somebody at the front of the little gathering of new believers would read, love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it isn't proud, it isn't rude, it isn't self-seeking, it's not easily wronged or angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. This was news. And it was certainly new. And if you can just get yourself into the mindset of some of those women, many of them had come to faith in Christ. He was their Savior, the Nazarene who'd come and died on a cross in Jerusalem. They'd heard the gospel, they'd believed. They'd received the Holy Spirit into their hearts and lives. They were new people. Old things were gone. New things were beginning in their heart and life. They were converted. But they were married to unbelievers. Their husbands, many of them, had not yet come to Christ. So what did they do? They were still in a heathen structure of marriage and family. They were treated like slaves and dogs. still by their husband. They were owned by their husband. They were part of the property. So if he died, the property and the wife went to the brother because the property passed on in the family, etc., etc. So here they are, new people trying to struggle to live a new life and think about love in a different way, other than lust. And they're the only one in the family. They're the only one. And so no wonder the New Testament writers were busy not only teaching about marriage and family and a new premise and principle altogether, but would actually travel to these cities to try and spend a week or 2 weeks trying to counsel and listen and explain all of this. Now, the amazing thing to me is that you and I do not live in Corinth, although sometimes I'm tempted to believe we do. When I turn on my television in certain channels, I think this is Corinth. We worship Eros in America, the feeling too big for words. I remember when I first came here, we had been doing youth work in Europe, and I was invited onto a campus. It was in the early 70s, which probably you weren't born there, most of you, but I was not only born, I was 35 years of age, and I was here, and new pastor's wife. But because Stuart and I were known as youth evangelists and workers, which we'd done for 14 years full-time in youth mission, we began to be invited to do things on college campuses because we weren't known as adult ministers at that point. And so I get this opportunity to go up to the campus, and it's a little tiny group of students who have come to faith in Christ. And they're very beleaguered because the 70s were very wild. Everyone was marching about issues. They had just blown up the campus up there at Madison, the chemistry campus, forgetting there was a professor inside. He had been killed. There was a lot of violence and a lot of trouble on our campuses right across America. And that's when we came here. We came in 1970. This was probably about 71. And so I get up there to Madison, and it's my first experience to youth in America. I had been working with youth in Europe all these years, and have a wonderful time with these Christians, try to encourage them. They are certainly very beleaguered and very much on their own in that atmosphere, trying to be Christian in a non-Christian world, if you wish. And when it was over, I packed up. I thought I was going to drive back. And one of them said, oh, we forgot to tell you, we've got a meeting in the main area where everybody has lunch, and that's where everybody starts the marches, and they're marching. We march every week to a different issue. And they make banners and they go all around Madison and end up a lot of times in trouble. And so that's where the march starts. At lunchtime, we rally to get organized. And we put up a notice that we had a speaker coming, a Christian speaker, and she would address the crowd. And your subject is, do Christians believe in sex? I said, what? Well, by now we were walking towards the lunch hour, so there was nothing I could do about this. So I said, why did you? They said, we wanted to make sure everyone was there. They'll be there, because they don't think Christians believe in sex. So they want to know, what do Christians believe? What does the Bible say about sex? They're very interested in sex. So we'll get the place will be packed, sure enough. We get there and the place is packed. My heart's just going like this. I'd spent a long time doing open air work, you know, being in a public place and addressing crowds like a Hyde Park corner thing in Europe. But this was my first exposure to America. I had no idea the culture, the kids, whether this would work. Plus, to be thrown a subject like that in a situation like that, it was not my thing. I wish my husband was with me. He's a master at this. So I get up there and I look for my hecklers. Number one, when you're doing open-air work, you look for hecklers, because if you're a good open-air speaker, what you're supposed to do is listen to what they say and turn it on them, because they will try and interrupt you. And good open-air speakers can work with a heckler. In fact, in our open-air work in Europe, if there wasn't a heckler, we'd pretend to be one just to get something going. And so, again, I don't think very quickly on my feet, but I did know to look for them, and I found him immediately. He was a football player, and he had girls hanging off him in every direction. And he was obviously the big man on campus, and he was right in front of me at the back of the crowd. And so I began and I defined love. And more or less what I did is tell them that agape love, defined, God's love is self-giving, it's altruistic, it's other-centered. And it isn't self-centered like phileo love, three words used in God's word, the Bible, in the scriptures for love. One is to describe the love of God, agape or agape love. And so that sort of love is demonstrated in a total self-giving of itself to someone who isn't interested in them. Like us, we were not and are not interested in God naturally. But God still came and gave his son for us. And of course, I tried to explain, I used a story of Barabbas, of what the cross really meant and how we can see the love of God demonstrated in the cross of Christ. And I tell the story of Barabbas, how Barabbas was a thief and a robber, and he deserved to die. He committed murder, so he was caught, tried, and rightly condemned and put in a cell. And then, at some point, somebody came along and opened the cell and said, "You're free." And he said, "What do you mean? I'm about to be crucified. I've been watching my cross out the little window and my two friends' crosses next to it. Now my friends' crosses have gone and my cross is gone. What do you mean I'm free?" Well, they didn't explain, so the story goes. And so he walked up the hill and found Calvary, and there on his cross was a man. And he says to John, standing at the foot of the cross, "Who's that man on my cross?" And John said, "That's Christ. That's Jesus from Nazareth. He's never done anything wrong. He made the blind to see and the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear. I don't know why he's there." And Barabbas said, "I don't know why he's there either. All I know is he's there instead of me. He's taken my place. He's bearing my punishment." That is a perfect picture of what we call substitution. Barabbas should have died for his sins. That's justice. Mercy and grace is somebody else taking his place. And so I explained agape love to them. And then I explained phileo love, which is human love. All love is of God. God is love, 1 John 1:4 says. God is love and the source of all love. So the love of God is shown in the death of Christ for us and his sacrifice for us. Phileo love is possible without reference to God because we're made in God's image and we're made capable of human love. So people who are not believers can love each other. People that are not believers can have a good marriage. People that are not believers can raise a good family. But at some point, phileo love, which is at heart tinged with selfishness, runs out and it cannot go beyond itself. It cannot pay the ultimate price. It would not give itself for someone without cause or without any response or expected reaction because there are limits and our human loves need to be submitted to the love of God in order to go beyond themselves. And then, of course, Eros, which I was about to describe, keeping my eye on my young man, at the back of the crowd. Eros is, if it feels so good, it must be right. I cannot tell you the women over 30 years in ministry in this church who have sat in my office and said, "I don't love my husband anymore, but I love somebody else's husband. And it feels so good, it must be right, because God is love and he gives love. So somehow God is going to make this work." And what they're talking about is Eros. Eros. And it feels so good, it must be right, is wrong. Well, as I got to the Eros bit, I knew this was where my heckler was going to pipe up. So I described Eros, the feeling too good for words. "Eros always promises," C.S. Lewis says, "what Eros of himself is helpless to perform. I will love you always, but Eros, the feeling, is helpless to promise that because it doesn't have the ability to maintain the feeling." So when Eros runs out, you need to rely on agape, that you do the acts of love without the feelings for a while until Eros is reignited. And if you don't know agape, if you don't know God, then when Eros runs out, so do you. Or him, he runs out. And so as I began to try and define this, he interrupted the young boy, and he said, "That's right. If it feels so good, it must be right. And it feels so good." And everybody cheered, you know, and I thought, "God, help me. Give me an idea." And into my mind came this incredible bit of information from somewhere I had read it. And I said, "Young man, do you understand that you are physically capable of populating a small village and feeling good doing it?" Well, there was silence. And then there were howls, not of laughter, but of rage. Because what I didn't know and what God knew and why he gave me that little idea was that week on Madison campus, the march was about overpopulation. It was absolutely prize. How dare he go about populating small villages, was the consensus of feeling around me. And they turned on him in rage, which is what you're supposed to do. And I thought, thank you, Lord, that'll shut him up for the rest of the talk, which it did. He actually disappeared, which was wonderful, with all his little girls still hanging all over him. Feel good doing it. Can that be right? Of course not. God put boundaries around our behavior and our instincts. Sexual intimacy, that's God's idea too. But when there are no boundaries to it, when there are no rules to it, it causes havoc. It causes havoc. There have to be boundaries. Love's boundaries, keeping something controlled and sweet and in the right place. And so then, of course, it was very obvious and easy for me on that campus that day to say, "Now then, you need to know God. How can you truly love?" And then I was able to read the verses I read to you. Love is very patient. Love is very kind. It doesn't get angry easily. It doesn't boast, etc., etc. Now, let me quickly run through the definitions of those words to describe how love behaves. I've defined it for you. Now, let me describe it for you, because selfishness kills a marriage. Selfishness kills a marriage. And the heart of those verses, 4-6, is love is not selfish. That's the key. That's the pivot of it. And sometimes when I am listening to a couple pouring out their marriage problems, I am thinking, these people are behaving like a couple of kids. Now, further in this passage, Paul says, "When I was a child, I thought like a child, I acted like a child, I behaved like a child, and then I grew up and I became a man." And what we need to do is grow up as people so we learn to live a life of love and demonstrate it in our family. If we are immature, then we are like a kid. Now, kids are essentially selfish. Who disagrees with that? Well, all of us are selfish because we're born with a selfish nature. And kids, we hammer it out of them and we do what we have to do to get them not to be so. How many times have you said to your children, "You are so selfish"? Well, that's what kids are. That's what kids are made up of. And trustfully, they will find the means of becoming other-centered instead of self-centered. But you see it specifically when they're very little, I think. And when I think of defining love and describing it, I just think of these words. Love is very patient. Are children patient? No. Not little children. Not even bigger children. They're not very patient. They're not patient at all. Patient is long-suffering, waiting out a difficult situation. How many times have you put a kid in the car and they've said, "Are we nearly there?" and you haven't turned the ignition on yet? Children are not patient. Now, the word Paul uses in the Greek language is very rich. So he had 4 or 5 words to choose from when he wanted to say love is patient. He had 3 or 4 words that meant different sort of patience. Patience with suffering, patience with a situation, patience with people. And he chose that one. Love is people patient. People patient. It waits well. It waits well. It's patient with little people, like children. It's patient with big people, like husbands, etc. Susanna Wesley had 7 daughters and 3 sons. "I wonder at your patience," someone said to her. "You have told that child 20 times the same thing. If I had satisfied myself by only mentioning it 19 times, I should have lost all my labor. It was the 20th time that crowned it, she replied. Kids aren't patient. Kindness is the active part of patience. Patience is being good, waiting a difficult situation out. Kindness is doing good while you're waiting it out. And kindness is active. Patience is passive. Those are the words that tell us that. And so kindness is the active part of patience. Kindness puts you in a giving mode. Kindness is concrete love, corrective love. It is love in the concrete that's hard. Pun. Concrete's hard, in case you don't get it. But it's love not in the abstract that's hard. We can talk about love. We can write about love. We can give each other little love notes. But it's concrete love in action that's very hard to do. I think women actually are very good at kindness because I think we're good at doing. It's part of our femininity. And if somebody's sick, we make a meal and we take it around. That's kindness. That's kindness. If you've got a teenager that's playing up, try kindness. I had a teenager once that was playing up, and I can tell you which one. And this kid was purely an 12-year-old, selfish at the core. And she and I, now I've told you, were having a problem, and I could not get accomplished what needed to be accomplished. It was about a room that looked as though a tornado had swept through it, and I was battling about this, keeping her room tidy. Well, I didn't get anywhere, and I had just had it. I tried everything. I tried, you know, withdrawing privileges. I tried this, that, and the other. Nothing worked. And I talked to a wise counselor in this church who has been my mentor all these years, and I said, what am I going to do? She said, try kindness. And I said, she doesn't deserve it. She said, that's what kindness is for, when they don't deserve it. That's what kindness is for. So I said, what do you mean? She said, well, when she doesn't deserve it, do an act of kindness. So I started picking up the room. That was an act of kindness. No response. I thought, I'm going to do this for a week, and then that's it. On the Thursday, I thought, this isn't working. I was going to come back and explain this to my counselor here. And got a call from her. She was babysitting that night, and she was in tears. And she said, I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry about the fight we've been having, and I'm going to start and pick up my room. And I said, what's happened? Why? Why did you call me? What's this? She said, well, I got the kids down, and I've been sitting here thinking. And she said, you've been so kind to me. Interesting. Now, it might not always work, but try kindness. God tried kindness with us. Kindness and goodness are two words that are closely allied. And it was the kindness, the goodness of God that led us to repentance, the Bible says. It was just His sheer goodness when we didn't deserve it one little bit, and that's what kindness is for. That's what led us to God. So let's try it. If you want to be kind, that is being loving. Try kindness. Going beyond what they deserve with an act, something concrete to do. Kindness is another word for servanthood. It's for washing feet, when those feet really are pretty dirty and they don't deserve to be washed. And maybe you say, I don't do feet. Christians do feet. Christian mothers do feet. That's what kindness is. I remember teaching in the British school system in a Liverpool back-end school, impossible to teach, gangs, and the smaller children were the most difficult. And then one of us was thrown to the wolves every break time in the morning, and we were supposed to be on playground duty. Euphemism. Playground duty. It came to be known as vice patrol. I could not believe the cruelty of little children to little children. I have never been able to get over that, how cruel children can be to each other. Cruelness is the opposite of kindness. And they would exclude each other in a very cruel way, or they would bully each other in an incredibly cruel way, etc., etc. And so it's in us as we grow up, we're born with this cruelty instead of kindness nature. In a little book called Children's Letters to God, it says, one kid is writing, these are purportedly real letters that kids have written to God. It's a secular book, but it's rather cute. This one says, my brother is a rat. You should give him a tail. Ha ha. Amen. That's one of a child's. Well, you know, you have to smile because we see it with our darling little Christian children. We see this horrible, sinful nature that is the opposite to a loving, giving, self-sacrificing nature. You can't do this without Jesus Christ. Who can love like this without him? Certainly the old person can't. We need a new nature, and that's what conversion's all about. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into our life. That's the new nature we need to love with. So people cannot love when crisis comes, when pressure comes, when stress comes beyond themselves, unless they have the one who knows how to do it and who is very practiced, because God practices every day on a world full of sinful, naughty, selfish children, you and me. And he practices being patient and being kind, and he knows how to do it. So, for this I have Jesus. And when I run out of my phileo patience, because it has a very definite limit, there is unlimited patience within me in the person of the Holy Spirit. And I have to learn to appropriate, to hang my weakness on his strength, to let his patience take over when my patience is gone. Love doesn't envy, it doesn't covet, it isn't jealous. The word is seethe, bubble, or steam. Do you ever seethe, bubble, or steam? Watch out, the Bible says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Coveting is looking at someone else and saying, I want what you've got. I want what you've got. And I don't want you to have it either. That's jealousy. There's two parts to the word. Coveting is not wanting what somebody's got because you don't have it. Jealousy is saying, and I don't want them to have it, and that leads to murder. I'll take it off them, whatever it costs. So coveting has to be dealt with. And I see this in America more than any other country in the world with women. The bigger house next door, I want one. I want what she's got. The bigger car, I want what she's got, etc., etc. The job, the husband's job. There is a coveting, horrible-ness in America, and I think it's to do with materialism and the greed need, the green monster. Barclay calls it the meanness of the soul. Shakespeare calls it the green monster, a green greed not necessarily to do with money. Paul said, I've learned to be content with whatever I have. I've learned how to have everything. I've learned how to have nothing. I have learned contentment, and it's possible when you know Christ to learn contentment with such things as you have. Hebrews tells us that we have Christ and we can be content with such things as we have, for he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And love doesn't boast. Incidentally, coveting can break a marriage up. Pressuring our husbands into the more, the greed need, well, then he'll have to take another job to do it for us and to provide for us what we want that we don't have. And so you never see each other because he's working second shift and the whole thing. I can tell you over and over again, I have seen that happen. Coveting is a thing that God alone can deal with because he alone can help you to be content. The content of contentment is Christ himself. And love doesn't boast. The word is windbag. It isn't puffed up. It isn't full of itself or full of its own importance. Think about children. I, me, my, mine. Listen into their conversation. Then sometime listen into yours. As you're talking to someone, maybe it'll be full of I, me, my, mine. And Paul says, grow up, get bigger. Because all you can think about, you're so self-centered. You're not other-centered. You're not other-centered. You're boasting. You're talking about yourself. You're only interested in yourself. Listen to yourself praying sometimes. Who are you praying about? Most of the time. Interesting little things. Bragging is a verbalizing of an inner arrogance, baseless chatter designed to make another look inferior. Empty trucks make the most noise. Think about that. So, love isn't easily angered, it says here. How do you behave in your marriage and with your family and your children? The word is, love doesn't call forth to a conflict. Love doesn't say, come on, let's have a fight. I remember Judy and I, in her young teenage years, coming down to breakfast. She'd come down that round that corner in our kitchen in the other house we used to live in, and my stomach would go in a knot as I heard her running down the stairs, because she would come around that corner. Come on, Mom, let's have a fight. I mean, that's how she'd get up in the morning. And she was calling, she was provoking me. She was, come on, pulling me into it. She was feisty. And I would respond to that over and over again. And I remember Stuart saying to me, you two have to learn to pick your fights. Just pick your fights. Is this worth a fight? Is it a moral issue? Is it something you have to go to the wall for? Is it a hill to die on? Well, if it is, then have a fight, Jill. But otherwise, let it go. Now, who helped me to learn how to do that with those teenagers of mine? Jesus. Jesus. So you have to learn to pick your fights. And then you keep no record of wrongs. What does that mean? It's an accounting term. You don't keep a running record on him or the kids. Maybe he was unfaithful to you. Maybe there's something from your past you're struggling with and you can't forgive him. That will ruin your marriage. You have to let it go at some point. I was talking to someone a couple of weeks ago who's 20 years married and is still struggling with forgiving her husband for something that he needed forgiving for. She said she forgave him, but it won't go. And because it won't go, there's a bitter root, and because there's a bitter root, she's always playing the tape. And something will trigger it, and she'll nag on that subject. Nagging is unforgiveness showing. And she really hadn't forgiven. And she said, Jill, I have given it to God. I have got on my knees. I've said, I forgive him. I want it to go. I want this horrible heart, because it's only destroying me and my marriage. I want it to go, and it won't go. And I said, is it like Velcro? She said, yes, it's just like Velcro. It's stuck on my heart, and I can't do it. What do I do? And we just knelt together, and I said, let's ask him to take it. Quit trying to make it go. You're trying to make it go. You can't do that. You're helpless in this. Let's give him permission to take it. Because I had a feeling she had grown so used to that, it was in some way she could make him pay by feeling it still. Somehow she could take a vengeance out. And that's what she had to give him permission to take away. Give him permission to take it. And I'm hoping that that was the start of a whole new walk for that woman. She was keeping a record, a running record on that wrong. But you've got to let it go. You've got to give him permission to take it. Love doesn't enjoy constantly bringing it up. Doesn't delight in the evil, that's what it means. Doesn't chew on it, doesn't horribly delight in it, but delights in the truth. Love never fails. This passage says, never fails. Does that mean it never fails? And people will say to me when I teach Corinthians and teach this passage, that's not true. I loved, I loved, I loved, and he still left. Or a child, I loved, I loved, I loved, and they still ended up in a pigsty, a prodigal. Don't tell me that love never fails. It failed. Now, it doesn't mean love never fails to get a response. What it means is love never fails to go on loving. Did you know that? Love never fails to go on loving, whether you get a response or not, whether they leave or not, whether the child ends up in a pigsty before he comes home to the father. Love never fails to be able to go on being loving. And a huge part of that is prayer, is praying for each other, is praying for yourself, is getting to know God in such a way and intentionally putting yourself into the presence of God and saying, I can't do this, for this I need Jesus. I can't be patient. I can't be kind. And so, in a sense, your devotional life will determine the quality of the person you are in your marriage. How are you doing with your prayer life, for example? Are you getting to know God in such a way that you are finding out how he can release his power to you when you're powerless, his patience to you when you're impatient? That happens as you develop your devotional disciplines, as you get to know the Word of God more, so you can apply it to your situation. As you walk into his presence and say, I can't do this. It's Velcro, God. Take it. Work the miracle for me. Because I'm trying to be my own miracle person, and I'm not a miracle person. That's your job, not mine. You're trying to be God. You're trying to fix it, and you can't fix it. But he can fix it if you let him. And he'll lend you his power, and he'll lend you all the things that you need to see the love of God set forth, set loose in your marriage. And so if you want to know how love is described, read the Bible. If you want to know how love is defined, read the Bible. If you want to know how love behaves, read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6, and hang your heart over it. Get on your knees and say, look at this. The Bible's supposed to be a mirror. And you're supposed to look in it and see yourself as you truly are. And so if you're honest when you read the Bible, you will see in this mirror, ooh, that's a picture of unfaithfulness or impatience or cruelty or unkindness. You will see reflected in this mirror who you really are, where you're at. And then you can talk to God about that. I don't like what I see here, and I know you don't like what I see, and I know my husband doesn't like what he's seeing. I don't like what I see. Make me like you. You're patient, you're kind. This is a description. This is a portrait in words with the pen of Paul. He painted a portrait of Jesus, of real love, in these verses. And so as you look at that and realize that what God wants to do is make you like him, your marriage is never going to be the same. As through the power of God, you begin to change and change. You might say, well, what about him? He needs to change too. Yes, but you're not responsible for him. You make him happy. God will make him holy. And you will make him happy. You will make him happy as you become more and more like Christ. What man wouldn't want to be married to someone who knew what it was to be infinitely patient and marvelously kind and able to forgive and not self-centered, but other-centered? I don't know a man that wouldn't love to be married to a woman like that. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it tells us what love is, how love behaves. Thank you that these are practical things that we can look at in our lives and find the problems that we have as people, as young Christians, as older Christians, as we try to be like Jesus. And Lord, these things are impossible, but for this we have Jesus. If we know him, if he's our Savior, if he's in our life, if he's our Lord, these things are possible, more than possible. And so, Father, I ask for every marriage, for every woman, that they may first and foremost make sure that you are in their lives, that you are Lord of their lives, you're their Savior and Lord. And then as they begin to allow your love to flow through them to their husband and to their children, I pray you would bless them and help them and show them how it works, God, how it really works, and that you would bless the homes that are represented here and the children who are growing up in them. I ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.